Well, in preparation for our study of the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, we've been looking at an overview of God's redemptive plan so that you can see just how the eschatology given to us in the book of Revelation fits into the whole plan of God from the beginning of the history of the world to the end. I think we can have a tendency to think of the book of Revelation and see it as just some book of prophecy tacked on the end of Scripture, failing to recognize that this is the carefully orchestrated, carefully ordained plan of God. This is, in fact, the conclusion, the great finale, the great climax of history as ordained by God in eternity past. Now, just to keep the context in mind for you, let me just review where we've been so far. From eternity past, it all begins with God. Sometime in eternity past, God created the heavenly host, the angels. Sometime also in eternity past, Lucifer, the premier angel, the most beautiful angel, was expelled from heaven for exalting himself over God. And you'll remember that he took one-third of the angels with him. And in so doing, he introduced sin to the heavenlies. It's at this point in time that the battle between good and evil, God and Satan, began. We then looked at our first point, harmony in Eden. About 6,000 years ago, God created Adam and Eve. He created Adam, formed Eve from the side of Adam, and God warned Adam in the Edenic covenant, that was a conditional covenant, that if he sinned, he would die. If he sinned, he would die. If he did not sin, he would be blessed. Conditional. That led us to our second point, the fall. Adam did disobey God and thereby introduced sin and death to the world. In the Adamic covenant, which is unconditional, God cursed, you'll remember, the serpent. He cursed Satan. He cursed mankind. And he cursed the world for their part in Adam's sin. It was a determination on the part of God to fulfill the covenant he had made in Eden. The Adamic covenant was unconditional. God made the determination by himself. Which brought us to our third point, redemption required and promised to mankind. God, in his infinite grace and mercy, also promised through the Adamic covenant that man could be redeemed through the seed of Eve. Scripture, then, is all about God's plan for redeeming mankind and the earth from the dominion of Satan. Just a couple of generations later, God destroyed the earth through a universal flood on account of mankind's sin. God then promised by way of the Noahic covenant, which is an unconditional covenant, that he, by himself, making this promise, would never again destroy the world by way of a flood for mankind's sin. He also promised, through Noah's son Shem, would come the promised seed of Eve. Which brings us to our fourth point. The promise expanded to Abraham. Centuries later, God made an unconditional covenant with Abram, a descendant of Shem, called the Abrahamic covenant, then later reaffirmed it with Abraham's son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. It's in the Abrahamic covenant that God begins to explain how the promises made to Eve are going to be fulfilled. It's in the Abrahamic covenant that God promises to bless Abram personally. It's in the Abrahamic covenant that God promises to bless Abraham's descendants nationally and to bless the entire world through Abraham's seed. Now you'll remember that I told you that in all of All three of these areas of provision in the Abrahamic covenant, there has already been some fulfillment. But in all three of these areas, there are unfulfilled promises as well. And what I want you to see here is that the fulfilled promises have been fulfilled literally, which leads us to conclude that all of the promises given in the Abrahamic covenant will one day be fulfilled literally as well. So the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional and everlasting covenant depending on the character of God alone. Dependent on the character of God for its literal fulfillment. God either fulfills the covenant literally, or He has lied to Abraham. He's lied to Abraham, and He's lied to Isaac, and He's lied to Jacob, not to mention the entire nation of Israel. Centuries later, at Mount Sinai, God establishes a conditional covenant with Moses, known as the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant. The purpose of the Mosaic Covenant is to instill in man the understanding that man, on his own, cannot possibly please God, because the Mosaic Law cannot be fulfilled perfectly. And it highlights the fact that all sin demands death. The wages of sin is death. God explained that to Adam in the garden in the beginning. Now, because Israel, due to her sinfulness, was forced to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years, God in His graciousness again reaffirms He reaffirms and expands, the land portion of the Abrahamic covenant. And this covenant made by God with Israel is known as the Palestinian covenant, and it is also unconditional. The point of this covenant is to remind Israel that the nation would be dispersed throughout the world because of their disobedience. It's also the very same nation, the nation that would be dispersed throughout the world because of their disobedience, is also the very same nation that would be regathered back to the land as a redeemed people. That nation is Israel. And so the Palestinian covenant is very important because it is God reaffirming that Israel will someday repent, someday turn in faith to their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, their Messiah, and He will save them from their sin and fulfill completely and literally His covenant commitments to them concerning the promised land of Israel. Back in Genesis chapters 48 and 49, Jacob then gives his 12 sons his deathbed promises, his oracles, if you will. He gives those to his sons, his 12 sons. To his son Judah, he promises in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8 and 10, that Judah... that Judah is going to reign among the other 11 brothers until one from the line of Judah comes who will rule over all the peoples. Probably Genesis 48, perhaps. Ten generations later then, after Judah, comes a direct relative of Judah named David, who as such, being a direct relative of Judah, is in the line of the promised seed of Eve. But David is also not the final redeemer because he was not a man of peace, he was a man of war, and the promise calls for one who would usher in universal blessing and universal peace. And so to ensure that Israel knows that the promise to Eve is still on track to be fulfilled, God makes a covenant with David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, known as the Davidic covenant. And that was our fifth point. The promises set in motion in David. And just like in the Palestinian covenant was an expansion and development of the land promises of the Abrahamic covenant, this then, the Davidic covenant, is an expansion of the seed or the national promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And since the Abrahamic covenant, since the Davidic covenant is a subset of the Abrahamic covenant, we can also know that the Davidic covenant is also eternal and unconditional. Now, there are five basic provisions in the Davidic covenant. Five basic provisions that you need to be aware of. Number one, David is told that his name would be great. That was literally fulfilled in David's own lifetime, and it's been fulfilled throughout the history of Israel. He is known as their greatest king. David, number two, would have rest from his enemies. And that also was fulfilled in the life of King David. Number three, David was promised that the line of David would endure forever and never be cut off. Fourth, David's right to rule would always belong to the Davidic dynasty and would never pass away permanently, even though there might be times when it might not be exercised. So there could be gaps in the history of that. That does not mean it was done away with permanently. And then the fifth provision of the Davidic covenant was the assurance that David's kingdom would never pass away permanently. Now, there were times, as I said, that the kingdom of David would not exist. But even if it were to be historically interrupted for a season, the Jews will at last in a future kingdom be restored to the nation in perpetuity with no further possibility of interruption. Now, one last thing here before we leave the Davidic covenant. You need to understand that the total fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, just like the other covenants I've already mentioned, is still future. Conservative Bible scholars agree that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, God incarnate, is the one who ultimately and completely fulfills this eternal covenant. That's why Jesus is referred to as the Son of David. Why David? Well, because of the Davidic kingdom. Because of the seed of Eve. Why David? Son of David. Matthew 1, verse 1, Luke 1, 32. He's called the root of David. Revelation 5, verse 5. And it's in him that the reality of a house or a kingdom or a throne find their fulfillment. Now, premillennialism is the doctrinal belief that Jesus will return to earth physically, literally, before the millennial kingdom to establish the millennial kingdom. This is what happens in the second coming. Premillennialism sees the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant as future. When Jesus returns at His second coming and rules on this present earth for 1,000 years over Israel. This millennial kingdom, which has physical, political, and spiritual aspects, will finally and completely fulfill the Davidic covenant. furthermore, after the thousand years is completed, this rulership of Christ will continue on into the eternal state on a new earth. Now, on the other hand, amillennialists who believe there is no millennium, or postmillennialists who believe Christ comes back after that, perhaps, see the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant as taking place in the present, right now. The fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is taking place, for they say that Christ is presently ruling on the Davidic throne in heaven over a spiritual kingdom on earth. So they spiritualize this. They allegorize all this. They can't do that with the first coming of Christ because all those prophecies, those 100 prophecies plus, were all fulfilled literally. So you got to take that literal, and if you're going to take the first 100 literal, it would make sense to take the next 200 literal, all involving the second come of Jesus, second coming of Jesus Christ. They say that this kingdom is the spiritual rule of Christ in heaven in the hearts of believers. And most certainly an element of that is true. Christ does rule in our hearts. He is our Lord and our Master and our King. That most certainly is true. But that most certainly is not what Jesus had in mind, what God had in mind when He was making these unconditional covenants with these great patriarchs of the faith. They spiritualize the reality and the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant to fit their theological system. So, let me give you some principles here concerning this. Number one, like the other covenants, the Davidic covenant must be fulfilled literally. The first two provisions of this covenant have already been fulfilled literally. David having a great name, having rest from his enemies. And the point is that this partial fulfillment demands a literal fulfillment of the yet unfulfilled provisions of the throne, the house, the kingdom. And understand that the writers of the Old Testament constantly looked forward to a coming Davidic kingdom, which tells us that they did not see any place in the history of Israel where this covenant was fulfilled. Number two, because the Davidic covenant is unconditional, certain truths must follow. This covenant was made with the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, it must be fulfilled with them alone, and it can't be transferred spiritually to anyone else. Since God swore an oath based on His holiness, that His zeal would bring these things to pass, we can be certain that Israel must be preserved as a nation, and certainly that's been true, eventually returned to the land of promise, and there's been some return, but not to the complete land that they've been promised, and be ruled over by Jesus Christ, the greatest son in the line of David. Number three, you have to understand that the throne of David and the throne of God are not the same thing. The throne is not an ornate chair on which a king sat, but rather the place of ruling authority. To illustrate this, there are many different thrones mentioned in Scripture. If David's throne and God's throne are the same, since God's throne in heaven was established long before David's throne, and since God's throne certainly was established forever, Lamentations 5:19 talks about that, then it was unnecessary for God to promise to establish David's throne forever. They must be separate. God's ruling authority is over the entire universe, whereas David's ruling authority is over a specific land area on planet Earth. Two very different spheres of authority. The boundaries of each throne, the ruling authority, must be kept distinct from the other, even if the same person happens to be involved with both thrones. The throne of God is in heaven. David's throne is located on earth. And to add to all of this, there is no explicit statement in Scripture that the throne of David has somehow been removed from the earthly sphere and transferred to heaven. So here's the conclusion. The unconditional Davidic covenant was never fulfilled in the Old Testament, and it is not being fulfilled now. Therefore, it will be fulfilled in the person of David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at his second coming to earth. He alone is the eternal one who will fulfill this eternal covenant. And so, following the pattern of Old Testament principles, Messiah's rule begins only after he returns to this present earth and after the complete removal of every other kingdom in the world. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35 and verse 44 talks about this. Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. Zechariah 9, verse 10 and 14, verses 1 through 9 and 9 through 1 through 4 and 9 through 11. Matthew 24 talks about this. 25 talks about this. Revelation 11 talks about this. 19 talks about this. 20 talks about this. It's really clear in Scripture. Messiah's rule begins only after he returns to this present earth and after the complete removal of every other kingdom in the world. What did the Jews attempt to do to Jesus in what has been called the triumphal entry? Their purpose in throwing that parade was to establish Jesus as their king, overthrow Rome, establish Israel as the ruling kingdom on earth. Why did Jesus reject all that? Because it was not his time to do that. He did not come the first time to judge the world, but to offer salvation to the world. So in spite of man's best efforts, Jesus understood the plan and kept the plan right on track. And so, after years of decline, God ordains that Israel be divided into two kingdoms. Now, footnote, catch this. When we think of Israel, we typically think of an obstinate, stubborn people who God graciously reveals himself to and they disobey. So they're punished, sometimes severely, and then they finally recognize this is no way to live. We need to serve the one God who has preserved us. And so they repent and they follow God again. And it's a cycle that goes on and on and on throughout their entire history. But when you step back from that and you look at these core covenants, you begin to understand what unconditional means. God made a covenant, and it doesn't matter if they disobey. It doesn't matter if they reject him. He will keep his promise. Now, they'll suffer for that. They'll be disciplined. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. That's their entire history. But throughout it all, underlying it all, is this stream of reaffirmed covenants that God has made with Israel. And so after years of decline, God ordains that Israel be divided into two kingdoms. And that is our sixth point. The promises delayed, due to Israel's sin, which results in the division of Israel and their exile. The 10 northern tribes become what is known as Israel. And don't let this throw you. This commonly confuses people because now it looks like Israel's out of the picture. No, this is the northern tribes. They're known as Israel. And Israel, they're all Israelites, but they're known as Israel. And Israel goes into captivity in Assyria. They're captured by Assyria in 722 BC. They never have a ruler who followed God from the time of the divided kingdom. The two southern tribes, there were 12, right? 10 to the north. The two southern tribes are now known as Judah. And Judah's important because it's through the line of Judah that God is preserving the line of David through which the seed of Eve will come. Judah does have some godly leaders, like their father David, for example, but most follow Satan. In 587, Judah is conquered by Babylon and taken into captivity. And after all those years spent in exile, the Jews had to be wondering how God's promises were ever going to come to pass. They're not in the land. They're in slavery. They're under oppression. How is God going to do what He's promised to do? No doubt they were hopeless as a people. I mean, it seems literally impossible that the godly seed of Eve will ever be able to reconcile God and man. Well, centuries pass until Isaiah is given a prophecy in which we learn that God's promise to Eve will be fulfilled in a very unique child sent from God Himself. Look at Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Excuse me. Who's the great light? I am the light of the world, right? They will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence. Verse 3, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us. Here you go. You know this. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Oh, this is the solution. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David, look at it, and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Wow. That's incredible. What this is simply a clarification and an expansion of the unconditional covenant made to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the news here is that David's son would also have to be, watch this, the Son of God. Jeremiah, writing later, would describe the final unconditional covenant between God and Israel, explaining and restating the purpose for Eve's seed to come. Now think about it. What good would it be for Messiah to come after all these years and reign on David's throne and rule over the designated land area, but govern an unregenerate, rebellious people? What good would that be? You mean all of this led up to that? He's the ruler of a people who reject him? That would be absolutely unacceptable. Since the time sin entered the world through Adam, one of God's greatest priorities has been to save people from the penalty of their sin. That's what His great promise to Eve in the Adamic covenant was all about. It should come as no surprise then that regeneration and forgiveness of sins would be a key element of God's final covenant relationship with Israel. And so it's in this covenant called the New Covenant, which is mentioned in Jeremiah 31, 32, Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 37, Romans 11, Hebrews 8. This New Covenant, instituted by God with Israel some 1,000 years after the Mosaic covenant, it's in this new covenant that God explains and expands the blessing portion. The blessing portion of the Abrahamic covenant. It's here that God places a focus on the spiritual blessings and the redemption of Israel. It also includes material blessings, but the experiencing of those blessings is contingent upon God's saving Israel from the penalty of their sins. The nature of the new covenant is no different than the other covenants that explain and expand on the Abrahamic covenant. It is both eternal and unconditional. And understand, so clearly is this covenant unconditional that it is often referred to by theologians as the I will covenant of God. I will. I will. Not you. I will. I will. The I will covenant of God, the new covenant. And that's because a major focus of the new covenant is salvation, and salvation is completely dependent on God. I offer salvation, and if you're kind enough to accept it, well, then the two of us can work together and you can be saved. That's Arminian, but that's not biblical. That's not biblical. You were elect before the foundation of all things. So it's clear. The new covenant, mentioned in Jeremiah 31, 31, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's pretty clear. The new covenant is an unconditional, everlasting covenant with the very same people He made the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant with. You'll remember that Gentiles were not delivered out of Egypt. They were not at Mount Sinai to be party to the Mosaic covenant. There's no question then that the nation of Israel alone is being referred to by Jeremiah. Now, let me show you what's involved here. Okay? Number one, the regeneration and the giving of a new heart. Heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh. The regeneration and the giving of a new heart. It's in the new covenant that God provides for the salvation of Israel. Though not every member of the house of Israel and the house of Judah will be regenerated, the covenant speaks of the national regeneration of Israel. Number two, there is forgiveness of sin. Jeremiah 31, 34, Ezekiel 36, 26. The forgiveness of sin. Number three, there is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's Ezekiel 36, verse 27. That will make it possible for the people to be empowered to obey the Lord with an attitude free of stubbornness and rebellion. Number four, the indwelling Holy Spirit will enable the people of Israel to have a universal knowledge of Yahweh. That's Jeremiah 31, verse 34. Number five, Israel would obey God and have a right attitude toward Him forever. Jeremiah 32, 39 and 40 talks about that. Ezekiel 36, verse 27 talks about that. Chapter 37, verses 23 and 24 talk about that. And then number six, national blessing will come to the people of Israel. God promises that His Spirit would not depart from them, Isaiah 59, 21, that they would have a great reputation because of special blessings, that's Isaiah 61, 8 and 9, that they would have a unique relationship with Yahweh, that's Jeremiah 31, 33 and Ezekiel 36, 28, that He would do them good, Jeremiah 32, 40 through 42, that wild beasts would be eliminated from their land, that's Ezekiel 34, 25 and 28, that Israel would enjoy complete security in their land, that's Ezekiel 34, 25 through 28, that certainly isn't true right now, that they would not be threatened or insulted by other nations, Ezekiel 34, 28 and 29, and that a great abundance of food would eliminate all famine. That's Exodus 34, 27 and 29, and 36, 29 and 30. God promised as well that their land would be compared to the Garden of Eden. That's Ezekiel 34, verse 29. That rainfall would be perfectly controlled. Ezekiel 34 and 36. That Israel's cities would be rebuilt and inhabited, Ezekiel 36. That the nation would enjoy a population explosion, that's Ezekiel 36 and 37. That there would be a complete unity in the land, that's Ezekiel 37, 21 and 22. The entire land promised to Israel unified. Imagine that. That they would live in their own land forever, Ezekiel 37, verse 25. And that once again, as in the past, God Himself would have His sanctuary in their midst and dwell with them in the midst of our nation forever, Ezekiel 37, verses 26, 27, and 28. And that God would never again turn away from His people, Jeremiah 32, verse 40. Now, catch this. Whenever the Old Testament prophets spoke about the New Covenant, they always viewed it as something yet future. We see that in Isaiah 55 and 59. We see it in Hosea chapter 2. We see it in Jeremiah chapter 31 and chapter 32. We see it in Ezekiel chapter 34 and chapter 36. In fact, Ezekiel looked ahead to the time when the Lord would enter into this covenant with Israel and fulfill His promises. understand also that the fulfillment of this covenant was inseparably tied to Israel's future restoration back to the land, according to Jeremiah 32, Ezekiel 36, and Ezekiel 37. And since Israel has never experienced this promised restoration to the land as stated and promised in the Palestinian covenant, she has not yet experienced her spiritual restoration as a nation. And of course, neither the spiritual restoration nor physical restoration can take place until the necessary final acceptable sacrifice for sins was made. Which tells us that the foundation of the new covenant is the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But even though the sacrificial death of Christ made all the provisions of the new covenant possible, the new covenant was not fulfilled with Israel in connection with the first coming of Christ. Oh, the nation of Israel tried. They tried to establish him as king, and then a week later crucified him. The Apostle Paul, some 25 years after the cross, was still anticipating the fulfillment of the new covenant with the nation of Israel. That's what Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 32 is all about. And so it's clear that the final and complete fulfillment of the new covenant with Israel will be in the future millennial kingdom of the Messiah. That's when he'll bring all those elements together. And the point here is that what the prophets and Paul spoke about will come to pass at that time. Still yet future. Now, one last question here on the new covenant. Where does the church fit in to the new covenant? Well, the answer to that question is also the answer to the question, how are all the nations of the world to be blessed through the seed of Eve and Abraham? The answer is that the New Testament is clear that the church does have some type of relationship to the new covenant. We see that in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, Romans 11, 1 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 3, Hebrews 8 and 9 and 12. Now, to determine just what the relationship of the church is to the new covenant, there are six principles you need to keep in mind. Number one, the church does not fulfill the new covenant given to Israel in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the other prophets. The church does not fulfill the new covenant. As we've already seen, this is an eternal, unconditional covenant, which God has emphatically declared He will fulfill. He made the covenant with Israel, and He will fulfill it with Israel. He will fulfill it in connection with the second coming of Christ. And so in no way can the church fulfill this covenant and cause Israel to be permanently set aside. Secondly, the silence of the Old Testament prophets on the place of the church in the new covenant does not automatically rule out the church from having some sort of relationship with the new covenant. The church is called what? A mystery. It's a mystery in the New Testament. And that means that the subject of the church, the body of Christ, is not found in the Old Testament. Ephesians 3, 3 through 6 talks about that. Therefore, it's immaterial that the prophets do not mention the church in their discussions of the new covenant. Number three, provision for the blessing of Gentiles was made in the Abrahamic covenant. He told Abraham, in you all the families, he doesn't say Jewish families, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's Genesis 12, verse 3. Which means that the salvation and the blessing of Gentiles has always been a part of God's plan and concern. That's always been the plan. Israel was never to keep the truth to themselves. Their job was to tell the world that there was one true God and that one true God was to be worshipped. And so, it's no surprise that after the cross, Gentiles in the church are seen as the recipients of salvation and blessing because of the Abrahamic covenant. You see that in Galatians 3:14 and Romans 11. And because the church is now primarily made up of Gentiles, because the church receives blessings of the new covenant, that does not mean that Israel will not receive these same blessings and more in the future. Number four, the church does participate in the blessings of the new covenant, but not all of the blessings of the new covenant. As members of the body of Christ, we, like Israel in the future, are regenerated. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we're forgiven, and we're taught by the Holy Spirit. These blessings, however, are unrelated to the national promises having to do with the restoration to the land and the blessings related to that land. Israel alone will receive those. Number five, the church is related to the new covenant in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. In the upper room, the night before His crucifixion, you'll remember that Jesus instituted the Lord's table with this statement. This is the, what? New covenant in my blood. Luke 22:20. And since Jesus spoke of the new covenant, we can assume that He was referring to the covenant given in Jeremiah. It is therefore safe to assume that the Jewish disciples would have understood Him to be speaking of that prophesied covenant of salvation found in Jeremiah. They were aware of that. They knew that. They had studied that. The point is, Jesus said that it was His death that would institute the new covenant. Number six, the Apostle Paul views himself and others as ministers of the new covenant, the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You'll remember that Paul's ministry focused on the Gentiles, and it was to the Gentiles especially that Paul brought the blessings of the new covenant. The church, then, is a partaker of the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, enjoying such blessings, as I said, as regeneration, the forgiveness of sin, the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit. The point is, multitudes of Gentiles experience the wonderful blessings of the new covenant. But the church is not national Israel, the people with whom God made the covenant. So, the church does not and cannot fulfill the new covenant. It will be fulfilled when Jesus returns as the Messiah in the second coming. And when He does return, all the spiritual and material blessings promised to Israel will be received by Israel. So let me tie this together for you. You must have an understanding of the major Old Testament covenants to understand God's purposes for mankind, not to mention things like the church and prophecy. Concerning the four major covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, and the New Covenant, you must understand this. First, these covenants were not made with Gentiles or with the church. They were made with the nation of Israel. And once a covenant is ratified, it cannot be changed, and that would include changing the parties of the covenant. Second, these four biblical covenants are unconditional and eternal. They're based on the unchanging character of God. None of them has been completely fulfilled, which forces us to the conclusion that they will be fulfilled in the future. And the reason for this is because God has committed Himself to fulfill them in spite of human weakness and in spite of human failure. Third, sin and disobedience can cause and has caused the loss of blessing to individuals and to generations, but they cannot ever annul a covenant, an unconditional covenant. And then fourth, we should expect that the covenants will be fulfilled literally. That's the logical conclusion. As with all of Scripture, we interpret the covenants and all prophetic portions of Scripture with a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. Now, for all of this to take place, the Messiah would have to come to earth, which is our seventh point. The promises realized in Christ. The promises realized in Christ. This is our seventh point. And so it's some 1,000 years after the promise made to David, during the reign of Caesar Augustus, that Israel is back in the land under the rule of Rome, that an angel named Gabriel speaks to a virgin named Mary to tell her that she's going to bear the long-awaited descendant of Eve. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 30. The angel said to her, Luke 1, verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God," look at this, "will give him the throne of his father David." Here it is. Here's the promised ruler, the promised seed in the line of David. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said, How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." So catch this. The Son of David would also be what? The Son of God. The Son of David would also be the Son of God. Jesus would be the promised Son in the line of David who would fulfill the promises made to Eve way back in Genesis chapter 3, that it would be her Son who would crush the serpent. And understand that this is the first and only time in all of history that the Son of Eve is also called the Son of God. And it makes the enmity between the seed of Eve and the seed of the serpent unbreakable. And yet you'll remember that Herod, under the influence of Satan, he slaughters thousands of babies in a vain attempt to destroy the seed of Eve to eliminate that promised line. As I said before, Satan works every moment of every day to frustrate the promises of God, to rid himself of the curse pronounced on him way back in the Garden of Eden. whether it be through Pharaoh or Athaliah or Babylon or even Judas. Satan has done all he could to destroy the seed of Eve. But God has kept His promise alive all those years. David's family never lacked a son to keep the family name and the promise alive. Well, as you know, Jesus ministers for 3.5 years, demonstrating beyond a shadow of a doubt that He is indeed the long-awaited promised Messiah. Long-awaited promised Messiah. But Israel rejects Him. And so Jesus, in Matthew chapter 23, turns His back on Israel, in essence, putting them on the shelf. And again, this is not, oh, what do I do now? Oh, I get it. I'll put them on the shelf. It's all ordained. Right on schedule. And so it's on Good Friday that another major assault against the promised seed of Eve takes place. It's on that day that Satan attempts to humiliate and destroy once for all the promised seed. That's the day that the perfect, sinless, holy Son of God was nailed to a cross, suffered the full outpouring of His Father God's wrath against Him as He bore the sins of all who would believe in His own body on the cross. And the reason Jesus did this was to reconcile man and God. This is why Paul calls Jesus the second Adam. The first Adam brought forth death. The second Adam brings forth life. What the man Adam did in the garden had to be reversed. The problem was no man could do that. The standard is perfection. And all men are sinners, so a sinless man would have to show up, and that man had to be both God and man, and that person is the person of Jesus Christ. One commentator put it this way, you cannot expect a stillborn baby to save the life of its mother. We're born in dead in our trespasses and sins. We can't save ourselves. We're already dead. Mankind was powerless to save himself, and so God steps in to do it for us. And so for the first time, the first and only time, man is born outside of Adam's line from God. The Son of Mary, fully God, fully man, without sin, free from the curse of sin and death. On the cross, He takes the penalty of sin, which is the death we deserve upon Himself so that we might believe. And now understand this, and I love this, right up until that day, Satan could maintain the hope that he could escape God's curse on him by killing off the line of Eve. But on Easter, death couldn't hold Jesus, and so the force behind the serpent is forever defeated by the seed of Eve, culminating in Christ. And since then, all Satan can do is rage against the children of that son while awaiting his own destruction. Now here's the question. Why did God wait so long to do this? What was He waiting for? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 6, that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That is thousands of years after the promise to Eve. But see, God's plan from the very beginning was to present redemption to the entire world. That's what the Jews were supposed to do. They were to be God's megaphone to the entire world that there was only one God and that He was to be worshipped above all else. And when Christ came to earth, it was during an unprecedented period of peace, the Pax Romana. That's why Paul says in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. In other words, Jesus came at the perfect time in history. The majority of the world was under the rule of Rome. They all spoke a common, simple trade language known as Koine Greek, which only lasted about 700 years from 330 BC to 330 AD, it was very clear and a very simple world language. Wherever Alexander the Greek conquered, he would force them to speak Greek, and that Greek was finally boiled down into a common everyday language without the subtle nuances of classical Greek that everyone could understand. Beyond that, the transportation by road at that point in time was unprecedented. They could travel virtually anywhere they wanted to go. And so Christ died at that time so that the plan of redemption could be presented to the whole world. And that's because God's plan for redemption was bigger than Israel. God's promises to Eve were for all of mankind. God's promises to Abraham were for all the families of the earth. God's promises to David and even Solomon understood were for the world. Isaiah understood that God's promises were for the world. Even Simeon, when he's holding Jesus in the temple, acknowledges that Jesus will be a blessing to the Gentiles. Can you see how it all's coming together in Christ? This is the world plan, and it's been that way from the beginning. Now, the Jews understood that God planned to reconcile the world. They just didn't understand how. The difficulty came in the method. They thought that their nation was to be the focal point. They thought their nation was to draw all the other nations to God. And that was the plan until Israel forfeited their privilege and God set them aside temporarily. You look at the Old Testament and the church is difficult to see. That's why Paul refers to it as a mystery. God's plan was always for Jews and Gentiles working side by side to bring God's plan of redemption to the world. But look at Ephesians 3, and we'll close with this. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. For this reason verse 1, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me, it's my job to minister to you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, there you go, the mystery as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, look at this, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Guess what? We're in this together. Now that leads us to our eighth point. The promise presented to the world in the book of Acts up through the present. Lord willing, that's where we'll pick up next Lord's Day. Well, Father, thank you for this overview of these key covenants, these key promises. This is a good reminder for us that when we look at the world and we understand and we begin to question where you are and what you're doing and whether you still care or not, this helps us to remember that your plan is being worked out perfectly. And Father, there's great comfort in knowing that you know so much more than we do. You see so much more than we could ever see. And because of that, we can rest and be at peace because you're in charge. How fascinating to look at the details of history. Quite frankly, it's easy to look at Israel and think of what a disaster that is. And yet it is an everlasting, eternal picture of your grace and mercy and long-suffering and patience. And Father, lest we throw a stone at the Jews, we must be quick to throw a stone at ourselves, because were it not for your patience and your long suffering, we would be lost. And so help us to remember that behind all the chaos that we see in the world today, your plan is still on track perfectly. Not only that, but in the end, you will receive all the glory due your holy name. That's exciting for us to understand. Thank you for our time together in the Word this day. Bless this congregation for their faithfulness to the Word of God. Give us a great week serving you. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.